Let's come to our God now in prayer. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, O Lord, as you have drawn us to yourself on this day, a day set aside for rest and for worship, we come again into your house, and we look to you for your mercy and strength. For Lord, you are worthy of our praise. You are our Creator and our Redeemer, our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We thank you that as we make confession of you today with our voices and with our hearts, through the words of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, that you would receive our worship through Jesus Christ, that you would bless us now as we turn to your word, grant to us what we need to understand the words of everlasting life, that we would not lose sight of who we are in your holy presence, and of how needy we are of your mercy and grace. For Lord, we know that it is not by our strength or by our might, but by your power and by your Spirit. And so we rest in you this afternoon. Grant to us your blessing through your Spirit, that you would illuminate your word to our hearts, and bless your servant also in the proclamation of your word. Help us, Lord, to put aside distractions or thoughts of the past week or of what lies ahead, that you would give us the ears to hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We're up to Lord's Day 23, so I invite you to turn, first of all, to the back of the hymnal. Lord's Day 23, we are looking at the section dealing with salvation. We've gone through all the different articles of the Apostles' Creed. As the catechism students will know, I'm going through the catechism. The catechism is broken up into three parts: sin, salvation, and service. And this is still the middle section on salvation. We're drawing near to the, getting closer to the end of it. But we have this question, and these questions and answers in Lord's Day 23 dealing with salvation. What particularly we mean by it. So we'd like to read those now. I'll ask a question, and then we will together respond to the answer. That's found on page 881 at the back of the hymnal. Question 59 asks, "But how does it help you now that you believe all this? That I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir to life everlasting." Question 60, "How are you righteous before God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ, even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments, of never having kept any of them, and of still being inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without any merits of my own, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned, nor been a sinner, and as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me, if only I accept this gift with a believing heart." Question 61, "Why do you say that through faith alone you are righteous? Not because I please God by the worthiness of my faith, for only Christ's satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness are my righteousness before God, and I can receive this righteousness and make it mine in no other way than by faith alone." And that ends the reading of our Heidelberg Catechism of our faith. Please turn now with me, if you would, to the New Testament as we look at the 18th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, Luke 18, and we'll read from verses 9 to 14, and we'll be looking at these words this afternoon. That's found on page 1207 and 1208 of the Pew Bible. Luke chapter 8, beginning our reading at verse 9 to verse 14. Hear now God's holy word. Also he, that would be Jesus, spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And that ends the reading of God's holy word. May he bless that in our hearing this afternoon and grant to us understanding. I'll encourage you to have the word of God open again to Luke 18 and verses 9 to 14 for this afternoon's sermon, as we see that in close relation to the theme of the beautiful theme of Lord's Day 23 on justification by faith alone. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you had a reporter come to you while you were in the mall, meeting you there with a microphone in his hand, or perhaps a phone now, he would ask you a question, how are you righteous? What would you say? That's a question that's very essential for you to answer in order to be saved, but it's also necessary to be able to articulate to others what faith in Jesus Christ is. And perhaps you've heard this yourself, but there was some segments within the White Horse Inn, our series of radio shows done by Dr. Michael Horton, where at certain points in the show, he took a microphone, or they had a group of people taking a microphone and going into a Bible conference and asking people from various churches basic questions of how to be right with God. Some said the main point to Christianity is living a good life, being moral. God is satisfied if a person lives the best life that he can, and people can go into heaven based upon that. When some were asked what justification meant, some didn't know what the term meant. Those who defined it weakly or incorrectly. It was not clear. Well, still others said that justification is a process, not a one-time event or one-time declaration of the Lord. And it was very disheartening to hear such weak answers, such lame answers. And that's what happens when the importance of justification is treated as if it's a nothing burger. Clearly, we live in a day when many churchgoers, even some from mainline Protestant churches, can no longer give clear explanations of basic truths. They don't know what the law is anymore. They can't list the Ten Commandments. But undoubtedly, if anyone thinks he is good enough for God, then he can't be accepted by him. And it illustrates two ways or two paths or two types of people. As an old poem put it, and this is switching gears a little bit in terms of what this passage is saying to us this afternoon. An old poem goes like this. Two went into a temple to pray. Two went to pray, or rather say, one went to brag, the other to pray. One stands up close and treads on high, where the other dares not send his eye. One nearer to God's altar trod, the other to the altar's God. That old poem illustrates two kind of people that Jesus had in mind in this parable. So we look at that this afternoon under the theme, the prayer of faith that saves. We two points for this afternoon's sermon. First of all, the one who was too good to be saved. Too good. And the second one is the one, or the man rather, who went away justified. So first of all, the man who was too good to be saved. Well, Jesus told this parable of some people who were quite sure that they didn't need any mercy at all, as verse 9 clearly brings that out, to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, what's the difference between these two? Well, the story carries one surprise, because everyone knows that tax collectors, generally speaking, don't go to the temple to pray. That's an oxymoron. A praying publican, and an oxymoron means it's a contradiction in terms. They were the pushy people. They knew how to make a quick buck off the backs of hardworking society. The general population were overtaxed because these tax collectors knew all the tricks. They knew how to make a good buck in their favor, bending the rules. And because of that, they were crooks. They would take collections and then give it back to the government. One for you, two for me. One for you, three for me. Whereas this Pharisee represents everything, or everything that appeared to be good. As Josephus, the Jewish historian, put it this way, the Pharisees were, quote, a certain sect of the Jews that appear more religious than others and seem to interpret the laws more accurately. In other words, these people had the best reputation in Israel. It was naturally that they went to the temple because that's where they belonged. But there's something wrong with this man. And the reason we know that there's something wrong with him is because there's something wrong with his prayer. What's wrong with his prayer? The Pharisee stood up and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector, I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. Children, what's wrong with this prayer? Well, the most obvious problem is that it displayed a heart of pride. Although he began this prayer addressing God, which was good in and of itself, most of the time, he talked about himself. I did this, I did that, and I didn't do what that other guy or girl did. He managed to mention himself a total here of 5 times. I. Prayer always reveals the kind of person that you are. What you say to God in private reveals what is in your heart. What you think of yourself is reflected in how you open yourself up to the Almighty God. You either trust in Him or you trust in yourself. You either praise God for who He is or you praise yourself for who you are. And that leads to another obvious problem with this prayer, is that he relied on his good works and his faithfulness. He was a moral man. He was honest in his business, not an extortioner. He was decent, not unjust. He was faithful to his wife, not an adulterer. He was not a greedy, selfish, dishonest man. Not like this tax collector who came in. He was much better than a lot of people in this world. And if a society was made up of this kind of man or person, you would want this kind of person to be in your neighborhood. He was the model citizen. And if everyone was like this guy, then this would be a perfect world. He was also pious, even beyond the requirement of the law. He fasted twice a week when the law only required fasting occasionally, like on the Day of Atonement. And when it came to tithes, he tithed everything he had, including herbs. He'd gone beyond the call of duty. He was exceeding in what he was doing. But for someone who thinks so highly of themselves, what ends up happening is you start looking down on others. There's actually a prayer found in one of the commentaries that the Pharisees used at that time. It's quoted in William Hendrickson in his commentary on this book. It goes like this: I thank thee, Jehovah my God, that thou hast assigned my lot with those who sit in the house of learning and not with those who sit at the street corners. For I rise early and they rise early. I rise early to study the words of the Torah, and they rise early to attend to things of no importance. I weary myself and gain thereby, while they weary themselves without gaining anything. I run and they run. I run toward the life of the aged to come, while they run toward the pit of destruction. This Pharisee of Jesus' story prides himself in how much better he was than all the sinners around him. But he excludes himself. He never sees himself for who he really is. Pride is always a sin, and it is the root of any kind of sin. God hates pride. Whenever we think that we're better than others because of our background or because of our good works, that's a dangerous place to be. And the reason this Pharisee thought he was so good was because he was making himself the measure, you see. He was making himself the measure and comparing himself with others, with greedy, immoral, outwardly sinful people. He was not a prisoner. He was not a drug addict. He hadn't outwardly committed adultery, but he had missed his own heart. He had avoided a true view of himself. If we rely on our good works, it's because we've not searched our own lives and comparing them to God's perfect holiness, then we know nothing of repentance and humility. And in many ways, this Pharisee is no different than modern religions around us today. Man is always the measure. Man's works are enough, and when he does them, God is only the audience. God is only there to listen and to observe. You don't trust God to save you. You please God. You do what you know, it pleases him. Now, we might say this Pharisee is a bit of an anomaly. Who's really like this? Well, we could frame it this way. Suppose this Pharisee that Jesus describes is a member of a Reformed church, someone with a good reputation. He's been a lifetime member of the church. He attends church regularly. He looks really good on the outside, but he's smug. He's full of pride on the inside. He thanks God that he's not a lowlife as he looks down his nose on others who are not as good as him. He lists all the outstanding faults of other people, but he doesn't include himself in that list. He thanks God for how generous he's been in giving to the church. He lists all the good things he has done. He served on two committees. He volunteers all the time at the nursing home. He's very proud of all his accomplishments, his knowledge, his good advice that he's given toward others. And he's thankful for the good things people have to say about him. Outwardly, he smiles and can be friendly towards someone, but inside, he's seething. Outwardly, he can be generous with his money. If he had $1 million to spare, he'd be very generous, but he doesn't do it for the right reasons, the right motives. He does it so that he can look good. Outwardly, he's faithful to his wife, but in his own heart, he commits adultery. He comes to church not to worship. He comes to look good before others, to be praised by others. And he comes because he wants to show God how good he is. And he leaves church at the end of it saying, "Wow, I am such a good Christian for doing all of these good things." Well, consider what Jesus is saying, congregation. You might not be always like this Pharisee. You may not be that person all the time, but if we're honest, we can at times think and judge and speak in the same ways. But God looks at the heart. God sees the heart. When are you like this Pharisee? Well, it's when you compare yourself to others and congratulate yourself that you're more spiritual than they are. Or when you're impressed with how much you give compared to others. Or when you go all week or all month without confessing any particular sin. And when other people's sins seem shocking to you, but not your own. Not your own sin. To borrow C.H. Spurgeon's line, then you're too good to be saved. Yet none of us can come to God on the basis of all the good that we do. We may have clean behavior on the outside. We may come to church looking good and acting pious. We can sing with verve. We can pray with the right words. But none of these can clean our hearts by our good deeds. No amount of religious activity, no amount of charitable donations, and no amount of work outside the church can change the fact that we're not good enough for God. So what then is the acceptable way to come to the Lord to receive his pardon? What does Jesus say about the tax collector? That's our second point. He says he would not even come as far as the temple as the Pharisee. He stood at a distance. He said he was not even willing to, Jesus said he was not even willing to look to heaven. He's ashamed. He beats his chest, showing a sorrow for what he had done. He accuses himself as in near desperation, as this tax collector is aware of his sin, of his shortcomings. He acknowledged that he was a sinner and came to God as he was. Like we sing in that hymn, "Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling." And he pleads for mercy. If prayer reveals what is in us, then this prayer truly shows what was in this man. His prayer is simple. But note how he approaches God. Note his attitude. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Literally, he calls himself the sinner. Like Paul calls himself, a foremost of sinners. Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am chief, who I am the most. That's how this man saw himself. And he asks for mercy. The Greek word translated "be merciful" has in it the idea of propitiation. Another big word in our vocabulary. Propitiation refers to God's anger being appeased because the penalty has been paid through a sacrifice. The basis of it is to propitiate, which means to turn God's anger. Because that's what we've done before the Lord. All of us, through our original sins and our sins every day, our actual sins, they bring on God's wrath. They bring on God's anger. All of us, by nature, are objects of wrath. That's what Ephesians 2, verse 3 says. That's a hard fact to swallow, but it's the truth. And without the shedding of blood, without God being propitiated, without God's having his anger turned away from us, there can be no forgiveness. Someone must pay the penalty of death when there is sin. And we see this concept in the Old Testament. You remember the Old Testament, the temple had within it the Ark of the Covenant, and on the Ark was the mercy seat. That's where this whole concept comes from. Once a year, blood had to be sprinkled upon the mercy seat for there to be atonement, for there to be payment of sin. That's what propitiated God. God must be paid. Either we pay for our sins, or we trust him to pay for our sins by placing our trust in one who has done that, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this tax collector prays, God be merciful to me. Literally, he's saying, God be propitiated to me, a sinner. But here's the good news. God is merciful. Jesus says that emphatically, verse 14. He says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. He was justified. What does that mean? Justification. That word that people had a hard time answering. What does that mean? Justification has to do with God making a legal declaration of sinners. It's the opposite of condemnation. It's God saying that you're no longer guilty for your sins. You're credited with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, the one who has stood in your place. You're imputed with his righteousness. And that's the beauty of what our catechism is saying to us this afternoon. We are by nature like this tax collector. We grievously sin against God's commandments. We can't keep any of them. We're still inclined toward all evil, but God, in his grace, instantly grants to all of us who confess our sins and believe in the Son of God, he grants his pardon. So that it is just as if we had never sinned. And it is just as if we had been perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient. That's the language of the catechism. And we're granted Christ's perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness. That's what justification is. Being justified is something that is done for you. Not something you do, it's done for you. And the great news is congregation, that all you do is accept this by faith. This gift of grace, you accept it with a believing heart. Now, there are four important concepts that Lord's Day 23 drives home, concepts that were reinforced in the Reformation and still are applicable today. One is that the Christian is at the same time justified and a sinner. Martin Luther liked to use that phrase in the Latin, simul iustus et peccator. Simul iustus et peccator. Simultaneously, at the same time, a sinner, yet righteous, justified. The Catechism powerfully reminds us that even though we feel the sting of conscience and battle against sin, we are made and declared right with God as He justifies us by faith. Another important concept that the Catechism touches on is our standing before God. Our standing before God is based upon an alien righteousness. He's not referring to an extraterrestrial kind of righteousness. What he means by that, by alien, is that this righteousness is not our own. We're justified because of the, again, that perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. And the third important concept that the Catechism teaches us is that this righteousness of Christ is ours by imputation. By imputation. That's to say, His righteousness is imputed to us. It's put into our account. It's credited to us. We're not infused with grace as if it came from us, the way that the Roman Catholic Church teaches. Rather, we believe in imputation, that our sins, there's actually three imputations that have taken place. Our sins have been imputed to Christ. Well, first of all, Adam's sin has been imputed to us because we're all sinners in Adam. But our sin has been imputed to Christ, secondly, and then Christ's righteousness, which He earned for us on the cross, has been imputed to us. It's put into our account. It's not like holding a $1,000 bill in your own hand. Instead, it's like money being e-transferred into your account. It's not something you've earned. Something being held for you. It's legally yours, though. That's what imputation is all about. God is looking at His children as people who have never sinned. We're justified. Justification, it's exactly that. Though I am guilty and worthy of punishment for my sin, I'm justified before God, and it is just as if I had never sinned. Well, there's one other concept that the Catechism teaches us, a fourth point, and that is that we are justified by faith alone. It's not by works. We're not saved by works, lest anyone should boast. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. We're justified by faith, not by the deeds of the law. That's the gospel truth. And that means that faith is separated from works. Works, they show that we have faith. But they're not the grounds of our salvation. We're saved by faith alone, by merely trusting in the Lord. So how are you approaching the Lord this afternoon, congregation? Are you basing your hope of being accepted by God on your goodness? Is it by being a good person, a faithful churchgoer? Well, according to Jesus, these things are not what save you, for God's not impressed by the good things that we do. In fact, God knows our many sins, not just our outward sins. He knows what takes place in us. He knows how you have failed. He knows your attitudes. He knows how often you've broken His word. There are many times, many things that all of us do, which He knows all about. That which is displeasing to Him. All the good deeds in the world can't pay for that. But the gospel truth is that if you come to the Lord as an unworthy sinner who pleads for the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, God will show you mercy. You'll be justified. It will be just as if you had never sinned. God will declare you innocent. He will look at you as someone who had his sin paid for. For Jesus says, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. So come to Him as those who are empty, like this tax collector, acknowledging your sin and your need for God's mercy, and be assured that God is gracious, that He is both just and the justifier, as the Word of God says, and that He will exalt the humble. For that is the gospel truth. Amen. Let's pray. Merciful God, we thank You for the true message of the gospel, for the clear message of the gospel, and for the words of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for this passage built upon so much of the rest of Your word, how all of the truths of Your word with regard to our salvation are connected. There's nothing, O Lord, that could ever escape Your attention. And Lord, we confess and acknowledge today that we often are like this Pharisee who we all have that tendency to look at what we have done. And we can begin to boast or put all kinds of check marks beside the good things that we have done. And yet we realize here from this passage that we cannot pray in this way. We need to pray like the Pharisee, coming to You, or like the tax collector, coming to You, seeking Your mercy, seeking that You would be propitiated. And we thank You for that wonderful gift of salvation, that it is just as if we had never sinned, and just as if we had kept the law perfectly like the Lord Jesus Christ and acted like Him. And we thank You for that wonderful blessing. May we never lose sight of this, and may we never stray from it, one way or the other, from the left or the right. And so hear our prayer, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.